You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Guys, my remote isn't working, just FYI. Mark chapter 9. Ethan and I are kind of twins this morning, so I've got the same head cold thing going on. The guys are going to do their best to hit the mute button when I'm hacking and coughing. I'm going to do my best to keep my voice moving through the whole sermon, but how many know the Word of God is sufficient? It's going to get out, and you're going to hear it, and it's going to be okay. I'm just giving you a fair warning this morning. This morning, as we prepare to share in communion, we have the opportunity and the chance to dig deep and see what it really means for God to draw near to us. This morning's passage providentially aligns with what we're about to celebrate, the Lord's Supper together, when we talk about the reality of God here with us, which is really the amazing message of salvation. You take a look at a lot of other religions, and the promise is that if you do certain things, you're not going to go to hell when you die, and you might even get to go to a really nice place called heaven and do lots of fun stuff, and that's the prize at the end of the race. In our faith, the prize that God gives us is God Himself. He Himself is the prize. He Himself is the destination. Fellowship with Him is the destination. And we're going to see today that we don't have to wait until we breathe our last to receive what He has for us at the end of the race. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we continue our series on Mark. We're going to read verses 2 through 13. And then we're going to dig into that together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, so as no one on earth could bleach them. And as there appeared to them, Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You that You have given us Your word as a gift, that we might see and understand You, that we might behold Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name that, Father, You would send the Holy Spirit now to open the eyes of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we invite You to move in our midst. Take the blinders off of us. Heal our eyes so that we might see what a glorious God we serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we unpack this passage, this is where we're gonna arrive. It's there, it's here. Then in the midst of any circumstance, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, something more solid than any trial we might face. That's where we're going to land as we move through the text today. Now let's look through the text and see how we get there. First of all, as we take a look at this text, one of the most important things that we want to see is we're going to get to the heart of this experience, this amazing transfiguration where the disciples see Jesus appear to them in glory. The significance of that sight becomes much more understandable, and it becomes much more meaningful when we grasp it in light of where the disciples are coming from and where they're going to, okay? So we look at the very beginning at verse 2. It says, after 6 days. Mark is leading us from an experience that they just had. And he's referencing what's about to take place in an experience that they just had. Now, if you were here last week, you know what that experience was. It was an experience of, on one hand, great clarity, and on the other hand, deep confusion, right? On the one hand, for the first time, Jesus says to disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And who did Peter say that Jesus was? He said, You are the Christ, right? You are the Messiah. And we saw that it's possible to be absolutely accurate and yet not really grasp what you're saying. And that's exactly what happens with Peter. Peter is accurate in calling Jesus the Christ, but he doesn't grasp what that really means. And so Peter goes from one moment being acclaimed by Jesus for making a bold and true confession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. He goes from that experience to just a few moments later, Jesus is explaining that he, the Son of Man, will suffer and die a terrible death. And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. And remember what Jesus turns around and says to Peter. He says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." In other words, you have your mind, he says to Peter, you have your mind set on things of earth and things of man, not set on the things of God. So here's what I want you to see is that the disciples are coming from a place where they are experiencing a deep revolution in their thinking. And deeper than that, I think, is just some level of confusion. How in the world can this be? How in the world can these two things fit together? We saw that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's actually pointing back to an Old Testament prophetic passage in Daniel chapter 7. How can Jesus be this amazing Son of God, the Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom and yet suffer and die on the cross? The disciples are trying to see how can these two different things fit together. And as you try to shove both of these concepts into their brains, it's like their minds are going to explode. So they're deeply confused about what Jesus means and what the significance of what he's doing really is. That's where they're coming from. Now look at where they're going to in verses 9 through 13. Okay, so we're going to come back. I promise we'll come back to the middle part of this text. But I want you to understand where they're coming from and where they're going to. The disciples are coming from a place of confusion, and they're going to a place that is going to leave them in so many ways continually questioning and desolate. Think about it. Jesus is coming down the mountain, and he charges them to tell no one what they had seen, the transfiguration, which we're going to cover in just a few minutes. He says, "Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. A couple things I want to show you. First of all, remember last week, one of the things we touched on was, why does Jesus always tell people, "Don't say anything about me"? Well, and we said last week, part of the reason is because Jesus wants people to understand who he is and what he's doing in the right light. If you look at it in the right light, you're not going to see it, you're not going to grasp it. And here we see Jesus explicitly make that clear. It's not really until they understand Jesus in light of his death and resurrection that who he is and what he's been doing is going to make sense. So that's what Jesus tells them. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Maybe they thought that Jesus was talking about the general resurrection of the dead when all people will be raised again to life. They didn't know, they didn't understand. Again, they're confused. And so they come to Jesus and they're seeking clarity as they're coming down the mountain. And they asked him a question. Look at what the question is that they ask him in verse 11. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So the disciples are coming down this mountain, and they're trying to fit together these two kind of conflicting things. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, who's going to rule and reign over eternal kingdom. Jesus is going to suffer and die. This is what he's starting to tell us. Okay, who are you, Jesus? What are you here to do? They don't understand, and so they begin to ask him a question, and the question is about Elijah. Now, that's their way of looking back to the Old Testament and everything that they've ever heard about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Christ. And so they're wanting to understand something in light of a prophecy that you can really only understand if you know your Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles open, flip over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3, you see this prophecy Now, the disciples are trying to make sense, and they're saying, so Jesus, you're the Messiah. What's going on here? They're trying to get their end times theology straight as they're coming to Jesus. And look at this promise from the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord speaks. Now, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Remember, if we go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, who is John the Baptist? He's the messenger, right, who has been sent to prepare the way of the Lord. So the disciples are wanting to know, who's this messenger who's going to come? Now flip over to just one page over. It depends on how your Bible's laid out. But in Malachi chapter 4, there's another promise. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there we see in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and Malachi 4 verse 5, there are these two promises that God's going to send a messenger who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. And so what they're saying is, okay, there's a trigger point here in redemptive history, God, when this needs to happen for the Messiah to come. And they're wondering, how does this fit with who you are, Jesus? When's Elijah going to come? And Jesus says, look at what he says. He says, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." In other words, what Jesus is doing is what he's been doing all along with the disciples. On one hand, he affirms what they're saying. He affirms what they know to be true. And on the other hand, he completely blows their minds with a perspective that's much broader. Because what they see as one great act of restoration, the Messiah is going to come, the Messiah is going to set up an earthly kingdom, the Messiah is going to rule and reign, Jesus is about to help them understand something, that this restoration that is going to take place is not going to come in one great event of victory. In fact, restoration can only come through suffering. Restoration can only come through death. Jesus wants them to understand the answer to two important questions. First of all, what does restoration mean, which they don't fully grasp? And secondly, how does restoration come? What does restoration mean, and how does restoration come? It's important for the disciples to understand that restoration isn't simply the restoration of the kingdom of Israel to a place of centrality in the world. That's not the restoration that is most required. There's a different kind of restoration. Look back at Malachi chapter 3. Look at the restoration that is spoken of there. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts, this promise of a messenger. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Now, what we see there is a promise of a coming, of a day of restoration. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand that John the Baptist has been part of that day of restoration. Jesus is the fulfillment of that day. And that day of coming, that day of restoration, isn't simply a political restoration of Israel. There needs to be a restoration of the relationship between humanity and God. Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? How many of you know that if Jesus came simply as the victorious king to call the righteous to himself, to form an army, to fight against the unrighteous, that he wouldn't have an army? Right? Because who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand in the presence of the righteous one? None is righteous. No, not one. If Jesus had simply come into this world to call the righteous unto himself, no one could have been called. Because no one was innocent. No one stood righteous before God. No one would have been worthy to enter into the kingdom that Jesus had come to bring, the kingdom that God had come to restore. For restoration to happen, there had to be a cleansing. There had to be a redemption. There had to be a willingness for there to be a restoration between God and sinful humanity. And the only way that that could take place was for the messenger himself to die. So what is the restoration that needs to take place? That's the first question Jesus wants to help them to understand. It's not just a restoration of Israel. The second question, how is that restoration going to take place? The only way it's going to take place is through the suffering and the death of the Messiah. And so look at what Jesus continues to say in Mark. We're back in Mark now. Jesus said that Elijah does come to restore all things. And now he wants them to understand how the restoration takes place. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? We saw last week that the Old Testament, just as much as it had images of victory and the ruling and reigning of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of the Messiah, right along with that, there were images of suffering and of death and of humiliation. And Jesus, again, is trying to peel back the layers of understanding that are there in the Old Testament for the disciples. He's trying to help their minds understand and grasp the significance of what he's doing. He wants them to understand that for restoration to take place, true restoration, someone innocent must die on their behalf. And then he goes on to show them and point out to them that John was the very first indicator that redemption could only come through suffering and death. That restoration could only come through suffering and death. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. In other words, John himself was the victim of the religious leaders and their unbelief. Now we've already seen that Herod was the one who put John to death. But later on, as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, we realize that John wasn't just rejected by Herod. John was rejected by the religious leaders. John was rejected by the religious leaders of the day. And what Jesus wants his disciples to grasp is that John's suffering was just the very first act of suffering that would have to take place in the restoration of all things, that Jesus is about to follow in John's footsteps, that he too is about to go to this place of suffering. Jesus himself is going to go to a place of death. But what he wants them to live in is the hope that that's not the end of the story. Because what Jesus is showing his disciples is that Jesus is not just going to be one more suffering, dying, martyred prophet. Jesus is much more than all of those things. They're about to go to a place. They're coming from a place of confusion. They're about to go to a place of great confusion where they see the Son of Man nailed on a cross. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand something in the midst of all this. And that brings us to the very center of our text today, which is what Jesus shows them when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's look at those verses. Let's look at the second part of verse 2 all the way up through verse 8. Jesus is bringing his disciples. He's setting the scene. These men are about to have their minds and their hearts broken at the cross, but he wants to give them something on the journey to that place. So we read, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. The mountain that we're talking about here, most scholars would agree, is Mount Hermon. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. It's nearly 10,000 feet above sea level. So this is an enormous mountain. It's by far the highest peak in Israel. Mount Hermon is a beautiful place. In fact, they actually have ski resorts up there now. Israel actually has a ski resort at the top of Mount Hermon. So it has snow very often year-round. In the Old Testament, it's used as an image of coolness and refreshing. So the first thing we need to grasp is get a picture in your head of what Jesus is doing, okay? He's bringing his three closest disciples with him, and he wants them to receive something. He knows what they're about to face. He knows they're confused. He knows that they're struggling to understand the significance of who he is. And so Jesus takes the disciples with him to this mountain. Now, this was not the hike up Mount Hermon. Is not like a 20-minute like day hike, right? It's not something you do with a little tiny bag of trail mix. This is a serious hike. Jesus is taking them up, and it would have been an all-day hike up this mountain. So Jesus takes his three disciples, and they spend a good portion of a day hiking up the mountain. We read in Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 tells the exact same account, and Luke fills in some of the details. Luke tells us that the reason that they were going up the mountain, it says that Jesus took them up the mountain to pray in Luke 9, verse 28. He took them up the mountain to pray. So they journey up this mountain. They are sweating. They probably get up there. It's probably dinner time. It's probably getting towards dusk. And they're up there on the mountain. And they begin to pray. And as they're up there on the mountain and begin to pray, Luke also fills in one other little detail. The disciples, as they're wont to do, they start to kind of fall asleep. Luke tells us that they were drowsy with sleep. And we read this amazing thing takes place as they've gone up the mountain for this prayer meeting with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. It says, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So suddenly, we live in a day of special effects. So we sometimes see stuff happen, and we're like, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, right? But imagine living in this day before they have like this rate. They couldn't do special effects lighting in these days, right? So they're used to everybody walking around wearing wool clothes that they wear days and days on end that are covered with dust and get dirty. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus' face begins to shine. He looks different than he's ever looked before. And his clothes are also radiant, something that no one could even imagine in those days before Clorox bleach, right? In fact, it says whiter than anybody could bleach them. It's kind of the sense of the Greek that's there. There's something we need to grasp something right now. That this transfiguration of Jesus in this moment, this is not Jesus somehow receiving glory, right? Jesus isn't being added to in this moment of glory. It's not like Jesus suddenly has become more glorious. In fact, what's taking place is the glory that Jesus always possesses is being revealed. Okay? Do you see the difference between those two things? The glory that Jesus has possessed, he says in John 17, from the time that before creation, when he was with his Father in heaven, the glory that he's always possessed is now being revealed. We need to understand something, that Jesus walked this earth fully man and fully God. Jesus walked this earth and possessed in himself the glory that he had before the world was created. But Jesus had done something incredible when he came down into this world. In the day that we celebrate of Christmas, when he took on human flesh and human blood. Peter tells us about it in Philippians. I mean, Paul tells us about it in Philippians chapter 2. It says that he emptied himself. In other words, Jesus relinquished any claim to operate in this world in the fullness of his glory. Paul says that Jesus took on the form of a servant. We often think of the suffering of Jesus as something that only took place on the cross. It was certainly at the cross where Jesus' suffering culminated. But think about the humiliation, the humility of the Son of God, who was clothed in light eternal, stepping into flesh and blood and the limitations of time, space, humanity. Jesus isn't being given any kind of glory here in this moment. The glory that he always has is being revealed. Just as the sun doesn't start shining when the clouds part. The sun was always there, right? The sun was always there. The sun in its glory never disappears. It doesn't waver. It doesn't shake. It continues to shine, even when the clouds are there. And here, for just a moment, Jesus brings Peter and James and John. He brings them up on the mountain. They spend time together in prayer in the presence of the Father. And Jesus allows the clouds to be parted for just a moment. And suddenly there is a glimpse of the glory of God, the glory of who Jesus really is, the glory that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes and stands before the throne of the Ancient of Days. Jesus, who emptied himself of any claim to glory, now allows the clouds to part so that they might see him. And we see the disciples do what only they can do. Luke tells us that they kind of wake up and come to their senses, and suddenly, now imagine, again, you've got to imagine this, it's probably nighttime now, right? It's nighttime, and suddenly, what's the light that's filling the camp? It's not the light of a full moon. It's not the light of the stars. It's the light of their rabbi who they've been walking around with. They've seen Jesus sleep and get up and eat and drink and just do all the normal human things of life. And suddenly, right there in the midst of their camp, it's like the North Star has descended to earth and is shining in their midst. And they wake up and they're just kind of boom. Like the glory that was given by the angels. Remember in Luke chapter 2? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. The glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid, right? They were very afraid. It's like that moment, only more glorious, as they look in the face of their rabbi and see that he is more than they ever could have imagined. He is more than they could have begun to think or conceive. And he's shining before them. And they do what I think any one of us would do. They freak out just a little bit, right? They freak out just a little bit. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They had no idea what to say because there's not just Jesus who's sitting there. There are two other people with them. Who are with them? Look at the text. There's Elijah with Moses. What is the significance of Elijah and Moses being there? There are several points of significance that Jesus is there talking with Moses and Elijah. First of all, Moses and Elijah would have signified the whole of the Old Testament revelation to anybody from Israel. Moses stood for the law. Elijah stood for the prophets. So the law and the prophets are signified there in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Elijah and Moses, Moses was the great lawgiver of God who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah, and so restored Israel to their freedom. Elijah restored Israel to the true worship of God. You'll recall the story of Elijah standing on the mountain and calling out the prophets of Baal, right? And he called the people of Israel to himself, and he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord God, or will you serve idols made of man? And Jesus himself has come, hasn't he? Just like Moses, to set people free. Moses came to set Israel free from slavery in Egypt. Jesus has come to set people free from slavery to sin. Elijah came to restore Israel to its true worship of God. Jesus has come to reveal God, the God who they worship. So Jesus is the fulfillment of who Moses is and what he did, and the fulfillment of who Elijah is and what he did. Luke adds an extra detail about what they're talking about. Mark simply tells us that they were talking with Jesus. Luke actually adds a little detail in Luke 9:31. He says that they were talking about Jesus' departure. The Greek word that's used there for departure is exodus. Isn't that pretty interesting? Think about that for a moment. Moses and Elijah come to talk with Jesus about his exodus. In other words, Jesus is about to lead God's people into freedom, out of slavery, into freedom, out of slavery, into the promised land. So all of these different things are being signified as Jesus sits there and speaks with these two Old Testament figures. And so Peter, James, and John, we don't know how they know they were Moses and Elijah. We just know that they did. Maybe they asked Jesus later. We don't know. But they wake up. They see Jesus having this conversation. They freak out. They don't know what to do. Peter speaks up I love that about Peter. If there's silence, Peter's going to fill it, right? Even if he doesn't know what to say, he's going to say something. I think I resonate with him just a little bit. Even if he's sticking his foot in his mouth, Peter's going to say something. So Peter speaks, and then suddenly, as Peter speaks, something else takes place. In verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Again, we see this incredible, rich significance. This cloud overshadows them. Think about it for a moment. Where else in the Bible do we see clouds overshadow? There's many different places in the Bible where we see something like that take place. Israel stands before Mount Sinai, and the cloud of God descends on Mount Sinai, and God speaks out of the cloud to Moses. Israel builds the tabernacle, and above in the Holy of Holies, filling the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Tabernacle, the cloud of God, the Shekinah is what they call it in the Old Testament, the glory of God rests in that Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. The temple is filled, we read about in Chronicles. And the temple is built, and God's people stand before him, and they sacrifice great sacrifices, and they say that this great cloud of God descends, and people just fall on their faces before God. The cloud is the symbol of God's presence coming here on earth. And in the Old Testament, we see God descend on a mountain, we see God descend on an ark, we see God descend on a temple. But here we see something even more significant. The cloud of God, the glory of God descends on a person. Because God is not given one more symbol of his presence. He has come in his fullness to earth, right? The things that used to point to his presence, the ark and the temple and the tabernacle, all of those things simply pointed to the presence of God's reality here in this world. Jesus is God in his full reality here in this world. And so this cloud overshadows them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And this is what the voice says. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So God the Father speaks out of the cloud. He speaks the reality of Jesus' identity. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah of God. He speaks of Jesus' identity, and then he also speaks of the apostles, the disciples' duty. Listen to him. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. How many of you think that would stick with you for a little while? A sight like that. I think in the light of that experience, the shadows of questions and doubts that might have been filling the disciples' mind were just kind of extinguished. Just like a brilliant light shuts out all the shadows, right? The shadows might have come back. They might have had questions. In fact, we know that Peter goes on to deny even knowing Jesus, and the disciples scatter and they run away from him. But they had that moment of clarity. They had that moment of seeing all their questions washed away in the brilliance of the glory of the Son of God. And in fact, we know that that experience stayed with them. One of the central themes of John's gospel, John, who was here on that mountain on that day, went on to write the gospel. One of the central themes of John's gospel is the light of the glory of God. And in fact, in John chapter 1, John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only. In 1 John chapter 1, he says that which we have seen and beheld, which we have touched, that experience stayed with John his whole life. Peter, same thing. If you look in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, you see Peter does the very same thing. Peter, in fact, talks about this experience of being up on the mountain and seeing him. Brothers and sisters, when we have a moment of clarity, a moment of seeing the glory of God, how many of you know that can sustain you through all sorts of experiences? It can sustain you through all sorts of doubts. It can sustain you through all sorts of trials. And Jesus, in his mercy and his love and his grace, he takes these three men that he's been closest to of all the disciples, and he leads them up on the mountain, and he allows them to behold his glory, to behold who he is, so that in the experience of his fullness and his life, in the light of his presence, the shadows of doubt will be cast away. You know, we come to this place as the people of God, every one of us, and there are times when we're walking along and we feel like we've got it figured out, but there are also times of chaos, aren't there? There are times of struggle and doubt. And I'm not promised that we're going to have a mountaintop experience like Peter, James, and John did that day. But I do know that we serve a Savior who wants us to experience his glory, who wants us to experience the comfort and joy of his presence. Do you believe that this morning? He doesn't want us simply to wait until we get to heaven. You hear pastors all the time encourage, read the Bible, pray every day. They even make songs about that. All the different things that we should do. And why is it that we're encouraged as the people of God to do those things? Is it just so we can fill our minds with more information? No. It's because only in the experience of opening up God's truth, of drawing close to him, it's in those moments of doing those things that we give ourselves the opportunity to draw close to Jesus. It's only when we climb up the mountain to pray. It's when we climb up the mountain to pray that we have the opportunity to see, to behold, to experience the light of his presence with us. It's when we say, I'm going to devote my life, I'm going to devote my time, I'm going to seek after the Lord. I'm going to make this a discipline in my life. Sometimes it feels like you're just hiking a big mountain. But friends, there are also times when we get to the top and we get to experience the reality of his presence. How many of you have had that happen before in your life? You don't have to raise your hand. That moment when you've stayed true and you've experienced the Lord's presence and you've experienced what it means to fellowship with him. Friends, that's the promise that the Lord gives to every single believer in Jesus Christ. This morning we come to celebrate the sacrament of communion. We come to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, we come as people who desperately need something more than more information. We need an experience of God's presence here in our midst. And you know the beautiful thing of the table of God, the beautiful thing about communion, is that the Lord promises us that when we come to this table, he will meet with us. So this morning, I'm going to pray, and we're going to talk a little bit about communion and its significance. But as we come, I want to ask you, are you ready to stir up your heart in faith to receive and believe the promise of God that he is here to meet us in our frail humanity with the fullness of his glory? Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence now as your people. And Lord, we recognize our own fallenness. Lord, we recognize that we often, our eyes look to the things of this world, and what seems most real to us, what seems most significant to us, are the things that surround us, the experiences that we're in, the struggles that we have, maybe the sins that we've fallen into. Lord, we want to thank you that you promise that there is much more than that. There is the glory of your presence. And Lord, your word says that in the presence of the Lord, there is joy. There is fullness of joy. There's fullness of life. So this morning, Lord, we come. We come to this table, and it's a place of promise. Lord, it's a place where you promised to meet us wherever we did this and as often as we did this in memory of you. So, Lord, let our hearts be moved in faith to encounter you, encounter your glory and the joy that it brings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.